Good morning, everybody. I suppose I'd better issue a disclaimer before I start today, because my talk's going to be a little bit different from my usual kind of talk. And my subject is this: why I love Christmas. Now, I'm aware there are differing views on Christmas within the fellowship and even within the eldership. Or maybe not so much about Christmas, but about the way in which people go about celebrating it. So let me just say that some of the things I'm going to say in this short talk today are my own personal perspective. And I fully understand that others may hold a different point of view, and that's absolutely fine by me if it's fine by you. And we all know that people do have different experiences of Christmas. I mean, for some, there's an overwhelming sense of loneliness. That may be people who have no family. Some elderly people have even outlived their friends and family, and for them, it can be a lonely time. Or some have lost loved ones on or around Christmas Day, and Christmas Day and the festivities just bring back unhappy memories. And for others, the meeting together of their families results in family strife and even sometimes domestic violence. And then there are some now who are struggling with life-threatening illnesses and the fear of an uncertain future. So we need to have them very much in mind. And then there are the famous Bah Humbug characters from literature who, because of some unfortunate experiences in their younger years, I'm thinking here of Scrooge or even the Grinch, they can't stand the sight of people enjoying themselves together, and they either lock themselves away from the fun or the activity. Or they go out of their way to ruin it for other people. Then there's another category of people, those who object on principle to the paraphernalia of Christmas, you know, the tinsel, the drunkenness, the commercial exploitation by the toy and game manufacturers, the pressure on parents to fork out large sums of money to keep their children happy and occupied, or even just the elements of Christmas, which have little to do with the Luke chapter 2 account and more to do with pre-Christian customs. Now, to be honest, my own view is that God looks on the heart, and he wants to know if he will find faith and love and loyalty to his name and his word on the earth. Now, I appreciate this as a personal view, but I honestly think God is more concerned about our heart attitude towards him and our neighbours than he is about any competition from a little fat jolly man in a red suit and wellies. Those of you who know me well will know that I was brought up in a very Christian environment where God's word was central, where we were all waiting for Christ's church to arise, to be a light to the nations. I can hear my father saying it now. And where other forms of Christian expression were seen as good and profitable, but somehow just missing the mark a little here and there. I'm sure that many of us can relate to that sentiment. Many of us will have been brought up with that sense that somehow or other we've got it right and others are a little off the mark, even though we know they're godly people. As children, and I was one of four very boisterous boys, poor mum, we looked forward to Christmas every year with eager anticipation. We were going to get presents, yes, but that was only a part of the whole experience. The run-up to Christmas was special as well. First of all, Mum would bake a large Christmas cake full of sultanas, raisins, orange and lemon peel and all sorts of other disgusting ingredients which I couldn't stand the taste of. But the smell of the cake baking in the oven was great. And a few days before Christmas, it was wonderful and it signalled the start of the Christmas season. Then the next olfactory sensation was the making of the wine, or what we called wine. Mum used to get these little bottles of highly concentrated non-alcoholic ginger and blackcurrant cordial, and then she'd bulk them up in large saucepans with water and sugar, and she'd boil all this together. And that was for consumption as a cold drink over Christmas and the New Year, and I particularly loved the ginger wine. I think you can still get it in the shops, actually. Anyway, we called it ginger wine. And it grabbed you by the throat and the sinuses at the first sip. It was really good. And then there was the hanging of the Christmas cards. And my parents seemed to know everybody from all sorts of far-flung places around the world. And we cut dozens, maybe even hundreds of Christmas cards every year. And these were hung up on mini washing lines made of thread and drawing pins stuck into the walls in the main lounge and the hallway. And then the lounge and the living room, the kitchen and the hall were festooned with Christmas decorations, including those brightly coloured tissue paper concertina types that you used to get, and lots of green and silver tinsel. And all the same stuff came out of the same decorations box every year. And we just loved seeing the house dressed up in this way. Then there was the tree, always freshly cut and distinctly conical or triangular in shape. And my dad would get his hammer and saw out and he'd make a base for it so that it wouldn't fall over. And he'd then sit it on a low table with its base all hidden in crepe paper and its top just about touching the ceiling with a star on the top. The whole room was filled with the smell of the resin of a newly cut fir tree. It was all part of the experience for us. And I remember asking my dad one year when I was just a boy why we had a tree and what that was all about. And he said something about the tree of life and our Saviour being hung on a tree and our Lord's birth bringing new life and her Lord's birth being new life and his death bringing life to us all. And it seemed fair enough to me as a 9-year-old. But the process wasn't quite complete. The wrapping of the tree with the Christmas lights and adding the red, silver and gold baubles nearly completed the process. There was just one more thing to do. The placing of the clown. Yes, the clown. This was the final act. We had this cheap papier-mâché clown with a detachable head. It was about a foot high. And it was a bit grubby from years of mishandling by the junior members of the Carr family, but Christmas would not have been complete without that silly little grubby clown on the table in front of the tree. Then there was the day itself. It started with my dad getting up before everybody else to light a coal fire in the lounge. We weren't allowed into the room until this was done and the room was looking good. Then we were released like a pack of hounds into what seemed like an Aladdin's cave of presents strewn over the sofa and the armchairs in four distinct groups with presents from aunts, uncles, mum and dad, friends, neighbours and, yes, even Santa. Then there were the Christmas stockings on the mantelpiece, one for each of us, bulging with apples, oranges, chocolate, nuts and other sundry items, little toys and the likes. And we were allowed to eat some of the chocolate and the sweets before Christmas dinner, and that completely ruined our appetite for this wonderful dinner which Mum had always prepared in advance. Then later in the day, the aunts and the uncles and the grandparents and friends would start to arrive and the singing around the piano would begin. And I sometimes now think of my father and those wonderful times as children when we didn't have a care in the world and we felt secure in the love of our parents. And I wonder what kind of conversations I would have with my dad if I met him now as a man the same age as myself. Actually, he would have been a lot younger than I am now at the time of these events. If I met him now, I think I'd be unable to resist winding him up a bit on a few things. Perhaps, for instance, I would quote from Jeremiah 10. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the heavens, though the nations are terrified by them. For the practices of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with hammer and nails, so it will not totter. Ha! What do you think of that then, Dad? I might say. And as a man of the book, I think my dad might reply, read on, son. Oh, okay. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. So, son, my dad would say, we're not talking here about a household decoration. Here is part of our annual celebration of the fact that our Lord and Saviour took on human form and lived amongst us for 33 years, overcoming the world and the torture and death of the cross, with a prospect now that even death itself will be defeated. What we're talking about here in Jeremiah is someone who goes into a forest and cuts down a tree trunk, which can be carved into some kind of disgusting object to be worshipped as a household god, an idol, in other words. Certainly not at all what I had in mind when I was putting up the Christmas tree in our house. Okay, Dad, I know. I'm just winding you up. And, Dad, I'll concede that at no time was I ever urged by you, or anyone else for that matter, to think of the Christmas tree as anything other than a tree. And you certainly didn't require me to bow down and worship it. So that's the tree. So, Dad, what was the Christmas stockings pinned to the mantelpiece all about? And why stockings and not socks? Well, of course, son, you know, they were big socks, really. They weren't actually stockings. But that was so that Santa could drop gifts into the stockings. What's hard? Why is that hard to understand? But, Dad, we left milk and biscuits on the hearth for him. You let us believe in Santa when it was you all the time. Isn't that lying? Yes, I suppose so, but didn't you love the fable as a child? Didn't you have a very vivid imagination as a child and create all sorts of imaginary things in your mind anyway? Oh, yeah, Dad, I see what you mean. I think I was 8 when a school friend laughed at me for believing in Santa and said it was only your father. I suppose I was a bit surprised, but I got used to that quite quickly and I didn't bear a grudge. And I certainly wasn't as surprised, disgusted and appalled as I was when I finally found out how I got to be here in the first place. Considering all of the lies that godly parents tell their small children to avoid a clinical explanation. But Dad, isn't Santa a kind of false Jesus? A substitute faith, if you like? Well, yes, son, some people think that, and, you know, they may be right in some instances, but we were aware of St. Nicholas and his gifts to children, and we certainly didn't worship St. Nicholas or Santa. Oh, tell me more, Dad. Well, I don't really know much more than that, said Dad in our imaginary conversation. You'll need to look it up. So I did. I consulted Prophet Wikipedia, and here's what it says in there. I've abbreviated a bit. St. Nicholas of Myra, 270 AD, 343 AD, was an early Christian bishop during the time of the Roman Empire. Because of the many miracles attributed to him, he was also known as Nicholas the Wonder Worker. St. Nicholas is the patron saint of sailors, merchants, archers, repentant thieves, children, brewers, pawnbrokers, unmarried people, and students in various cities and countries around Europe. His reputation evolved among the faithful as was common for early Christian saints, and his legendary habit of secret gift-giving gave rise to the traditional model of Santa Claus, which is like Santa being saint and Claus being part of Nicholas. The earliest accounts of his life were written centuries after his death, and they contain many legendary elaborations. He is said to have been born in the Greek seaport of Patara, Lycia, in Asia Minor, to wealthy Christian parents. In one of the earliest attested and most famous incidents from his life, he's said to have rescued three girls from being forced into prostitution by dropping a sack of gold coins through the window of their house each night for three nights so their father could pay a dowry for each of them so that they could be married. Other early stories tell of him calming a storm at sea, saving three innocent soldiers from wrongful execution, and chopping down a tree possessed by a demon. In his youth, he's said to have made a pilgrimage to Egypt and Palestine. Shortly after his return, he became Bishop of Myra. He was later cast into prison during the persecution of Diocletian, but was released after the accession of Constantine, when Constantine, as a footnote here, of course, introduced Christianity to the whole of the Roman Empire, made it a compulsory religion of the empire. And an early list makes St. Nicholas an attendee at the First Council of Nicaea in 325. And as another footnote, there's no corroborating evidence for that either. And I'm just going to finish off this little bit with another story I found, and then we'll move on, because I wouldn't want you to think that this is a sermon about Santa Claus. But just picking up on that particular story about the saving of three girls from prostitution, I found this story elsewhere, actually in a book by somebody called Donald E. Dossie about holiday folklore, phobias and fun, in which he says that the story of Santa begins with a nobleman who lost his wife after she died from a long and painful illness, and the widower was left to raise their three daughters alone. And he soon ran out of money because of some bad investments. At the time, women without a dowry were unable to marry, and as a result may have had to enter into prostitution just to make a living. The impoverished father and his daughters were fearful of what would become of them. And a former monk named Sinterklaas, who is also known as St. Nicholas and is the real man that Santa Claus is based on, heard of the family's plight and decided to discreetly help them. To save the girls from prostitution, the good Bishop Nicholas secretly left bags of gold near the chimney for them, one at a time. The third gift of gold fell into a stocking that was hanging near the chimney to dry. According to legend, the father of the daughters caught St. Nicholas leaving one of the gifts one night while the rest of the house slept. St. Nicholas begged him not to tell anyone, but word of the bishop's compassionate act soon spread. St. Nicholas was later anointed as the patron saint of children for his kind and generous deeds and serves as the inspiration for modern-day St. Nick. Of course, this is all very different from the way in which Santa Claus is portrayed, living at the North Pole with his elves and his magic flying reindeer and everything. So there may be elements of truth in that story I've just read to you. But what I'm getting from all of this, really, is that Christmas is a time for giving and celebration of God the Father sending his most precious gift to us all. And we celebrate the gift and we give gifts in return. See, the principle of celebration, particularly a big celebration at least once a year, was established in the Old Testament. It's important for us as humans. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, 22 to 27, the ancient Hebrews along with a load of other instructions about what they could eat and what they couldn't, they were told to set aside a portion of their income for sacred holidays, for family relaxation, for camp meetings, and for feasting. They were specifically instructed by God to have a special time of celebration and feasting once a year. Here's what it says, Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 27, "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks, in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant, and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver," that is money, "and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink." I think the King James says strong drink. This is the NIV I'm reading from. "Or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own." Now, to me growing up, and even now, the Christmas season, particularly Christmas Day, was the special time of the year. People who were likely to be lonely were invited to join us for the day, and sometimes even a few days. We ate far too much food, and this always followed the pattern of the year before. Same food for dinner, and then in the evening, the same rolls, including the salmon-filled rolls that were a family tradition at Christmas. And when people arrived, we sang carols and worshipped God, and we played all sorts of games. Now, Gail thinks I'm very old-fashioned when I call them parlour games, but that's what they were, and we loved it all, and I look back on those times with real fondness. We knew that Christmas was all about Jesus and angels announcing his birth and wise men visiting with gifts and shepherds watching their flock by night. And some of those carols that were instilled into me as a child contain fundamental concepts of love, grace, mercy, salvation, redemption, and the hope that's within us. And even now when I'm singing a carol in my head from time to time, I stop and I think about the words and realize the profound scriptural truths in the words of carols like "O Come All Ye Faithful" or "Joy to the World." Now, even though my parents were poor in many ways, and they struggled to make ends meet for most of their lives, we were clearly less well off than our schoolmates, but we were blessed and rich in so many ways. And I just want to pay tribute to my parents for making Christmas such a blessed time for us as children. And we've sought to do the same for our own children. And we now have the blessing of seeing our grandchildren being brought up to know about who Jesus is and what Christmas is about. But I said at the start of this, we need to think about those who find themselves in much more challenging circumstances, many of them more challenging than we've ever had to face and may ever have to face. And I'm thinking of our persecuted brothers and sisters in other lands. So let me read you some extracts from a recent Barnabas Fund prayer letter which Gail passed on to me. Here's the first. "Usmani was born into a fanatical Muslim family in Senegal. His father's four wives quarrelled constantly, and so did all their children. At the age of four, he was sent to a Quranic school hundreds of miles away, where the students were beaten, deprived of food, forced to beg, and sometimes chained. He did not see his parents for years on end. Usmani ran away when he was 10 and lived a life of crime on the streets. One day a man told Usmani about the love of Jesus and led the unloved boy to the Lord. With Barnabas' support, Usmani has been discipled in his new faith and trained to mend shoes so that he can earn a living. Pray that Usmani's business will thrive and he will grow in his faith. Here's the second one. Some families have lost loved ones during attacks. Some members of these families miraculously escaped the traps. In words reminiscent of Hebrews chapter 11, a church leader from Burkina Faso, and they're in the news at the moment, gave this background information about 552 Fulani Christian families, persecuted converts from Islam, displaced and destitute, whom Barnabas Fund has assisted with maize, rice and cooking oil. Pray that they will remain strong in their faith, whether they are wonderfully delivered from persecution or whether they have had to endure terrible suffering for Christ. Here's a third. Barnabas Fund sends funds to Egypt to provide food and hygiene items for poor Christian families living in the desert area who lost their livelihoods because of COVID lockdown. Some received small sums of money. Many of the beneficiaries were widows. One of the widows had been diagnosed the day before with anemia and told at the clinic she had to eat well. This seemed an impossibility as she could not even feed her three children. Then the food aid from Barnabas arrived. Another sick widow had been prescribed antibiotics but had no money to buy them. 3 hours after she got home from the doctor, a visitor from the church brought her a little money from Barnabas Fund and she was able to buy the medicine. Thank the Lord for his wonderful timing and also for the generosity of Barnabas supporters, which make it possible to help Christians suffering from the COVID crisis in Egypt and 34 other countries. Here's the fourth. The church is growing in Izzik-Kul, a strongly Islamic region of Kurdistan. Praise God. There are dozens of village fellowships with 5 to 15 adult converts from Islam in each one. The greatest persecution occurs when the first few Muslims come to Christ in a particular village. Usually the whole village rises up against them, wrote a church leader to Barnabas Fund. They watch who goes to them and with whom they communicate. Pastoral visits therefore have to take place secretly at night or else in the nearest city. This means that it is difficult for the new believers to get the care and teaching they need. Thank the Lord for the recent training for leaders of the small rural church groups, which Barnabas funded, and pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to teach and guide all who participated. Barnabas Fund tell us that it was predicted in September that 2/3 of the population of Zimbabwe would need food aid by Christmas. After years of man-made food insecurity, a severe drought in 2019 and COVID-19 in 2020, with a long and brutally enforced lockdown, were already bringing the population to the brink of starvation. Pray that the nourishing EPAP porridge, rich in micronutrients, which Barnabas Fund is providing for very vulnerable children and others, will bring health and hope. Before lockdown, about 60% of Zimbabweans attended church regularly. Pray that their faith and joy in the Lord will not waver. As an eldership, we all felt the challenge of this and that Lord was calling us to tithe the bank balance, that is, looking at our bank balance and saying, let's give a tenth of this to these causes. I mean, during the COVID lockdown, the fellowship's costs have been minimal, and yet people have continued to give faithfully according to their means, and we felt that at this time of the year we should seek to help our brothers and sisters where the need is critical. And we've therefore made substantial donations to the Barnabas Fund. And Open Doors, a similar organisation doing similar work. And Mercy Ships. And we'll be looking to the Lord to guide the eldership in the future as to how we're to steward the fellowship's resources in a responsible manner. We want to avoid falling into the trap of the man who was given a talent and simply buried it in the ground rather than investing it for the Lord's work or for the Master's work. And we're asking you to pray for the people mentioned in the extracts I've just read, and for all others who are suffering persecution and trials of all kinds, here in the UK and abroad, all round the world, at this time of celebration. And my prayer now is that we will all have a pleasant and a relaxed time over the festive season, and that we'll find time to praise and thank God for sending his Son into the world to save us, to give us new life and hope for the future. And I'd just like to finish by wishing you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. God bless.